Thank you, Elaine. Let's pray. Lord, as we do hear your word, may we understand it and even more importantly, respond to it with faith and with a commitment to be about your work. We pray this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout this Lenten season, we're going to be following the way of Jesus. Of course, the season of Lent follows Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that culminates with his entry and with that significant final week or days in Jerusalem, his teaching in the temple, his encounters with the religious leaders, the cross, and then the resurrection. But there is no quick journey in and beyond that space. So we're going to follow the way of Jesus, and in particular to focus on that theme of hope, which has been part of our Hope 25. So in the Hope 25 approach, from this time, from Ash Wednesday through to Easter, within the church, we remind ourselves of those truths of hope, refresh our appreciation of just how significant that is. And then from Easter through to Pentecost, we're encouraged to go out into the wider community and proclaim that hope that we have, the hope that is in Jesus. So as we follow that pathway, today we're going to be focusing on this passage from Romans chapter 10. And it starts with a significant summary. And this whole section in Romans chapter 10, I'm sort of, I draw a deep breath to preach on it because it is so deep and profound and has so many different themes that are drawn together that the temptation is to go back and repeat all of Romans to try and sort of draw how these threads are together. But I want to give just a short version. And at some stage, I do hope or plan to do some classes in this amazing letter of Paul to the Romans. But the phrase here is perhaps a familiar one, and one in which has an immediate significance and then some deeper levels that I just want to point to without trying to exhaust them. Christ is the culmination of a law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So the translation we just had. Some translations have the phrase, Christ is the end of the law. Others have Christ as the goal of the law. The word is telos, and it means at the end point. It is actually where it's all heading. And it's a mistake to read it as though Jesus Christ has now said the law is insignificant. We can dispatch with the law because Christ has given us, through faith in Jesus, we're freed from any expectation that we need to be living as God has outlined in the law. And that is a misunderstanding, a serious misunderstanding. And these translations, which are both some of the older translations that have been revisited, Christ is the culmination, says that Jesus, through his life, his teaching, his ministry, has drawn together all that the law was pointing to, how to live rightly and to be about all that is good and right before God. So that this is not to say the law can be set aside and there's now an easy path to set it over against by grace. It's actually saying grace was always intended to be expressed through the fruitfulness of righteousness, which is actually what our first reading in Deuteronomy told us, that having been saved and rescued from Egypt and brought to the promised land, they said, how shall we do it? We'll take the first fruits of what that promised land produces and bring it before God. It's designed to bring fruitfulness in righteousness. But if we jump into this passage, we can read it and take comfort from it at a personal level. And that is good. I don't want to dismiss taking it at a personal level. But Paul's concern is much deeper than just personal assurance. And my main goal was just to sketch out a little bit where this fits into Paul's whole argument in Romans, which is not designed to bring people to faith. Paul writes Romans assuming that the people who are hearing it are believers. but they haven't worked out what that means by way of their living rightly before God. So, just the context first of all. Back at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul has picked up the themes that actually have been his themes through the whole letter of Romans. In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul has a very succinct but incredibly profound summary of what his main argument is. Want to know what Romans is about? You go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Back in chapter 1, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, as I say, familiar words, and we would say that reminds us that this is the pathway that we have to ensure that we are in a right relationship with God. So in chapter 10, Paul wants the hearers to go back and remember that. This is his main concern, what they need to hear. "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Remembering, of course, that Paul himself is an Israelite. "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." There's no problem with their desire, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. "Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Their enthusiasm, well-intended as it may be, was overlooking the key offer of that righteousness through God, revealed through Jesus Christ." In that background, what Paul emphasizes is that there is only one pathway to right the righteousness of God, receiving what God does rightly and living into that, what God has been doing to make things right through Jesus. And we need to submit to God's righteousness, not one of our own making. That was the problem for Israel. They had their own version of righteousness, and it still continues to be a problem for us in the church and as believers, that this is what I would like to think is righteous. The righteousness we need to seek is God's righteousness. It is in that sense that he then says, Christ is the culmination. He is drawn together and fulfilled and embodies all that the law, the Torah, the guidance of God said about living rightly before God for everyone who believes. And we'll come back to that emphasis of everyone in a moment. So, having got the context there, Paul then goes into to say, and it's just as it was back, remember, in Deuteronomy. This is Moses' farewell speech. He knew he was going to die. He wouldn't be entering into the land. So it was this final charge to the people who would enter into the land. And initially we think through in that passage, what's Paul talking about? Who's going to go up into the heavens to bring Christ down? Or who's going to go down into the spiritual realm of the dead to try and bring Christ back? And Paul quotes almost word for word from Deuteronomy 30. "It is not up in the heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it so as we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that we have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we might obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it." Paul just makes one extra step. And who is that word? It is Christ. In modern terms, we might say that people go on their spiritual quest. They want to go and climb the high mountains in Tibet to discover truth and the meaning of life. or they want to go for a solo sailing trip around the world to try and discover themselves. Or they might want to enter into the realm of the afterlife or the realm of the dead, into spiritual things. Paul says you don't need to make those journeys. No one needs to climb mountains. No one needs to do the great road trip. No one needs to go on great journeys. The truth is right here before us in the person of Jesus. The knowledge, all the knowledge that we need to know the righteousness of God is reflected before us. So he says, the word is near you. This is going back now to Paul, having just quoted from Deuteronomy. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. Now, there's so much that happens here that is summarizing the themes that Paul has talked about, how all have sinned and faced the judgment of God. Doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are a religious person who's seeking to be law-abiding, or whether you're someone whose life is a complete mess. He says we all fall short of the glory of God. But Paul's point, he makes that point in the first two or three chapters of Romans. That's just the preliminary foundation. He then takes us on a journey to say God has been about bringing this righteousness right back from the time of Abraham, and that we all can claim Abraham as a ancestor because he was a Gentile. There was no Israel at that time. And he goes back even further in chapter 5 and chapter 6. He says even actually go back to Adam, the first human, that Christ is the new humanity, the new man that has been established. Then Paul walks through the angst of saying, I can see how good it could be, but we are so far short of it. We still feel enslaved to our desires and those conflictions that we have in our head, until he gets to the most amazing chapter, chapter 8 of Romans. And it is just, you just can keep on mining and mining and mining Romans chapter 8. In fact, I viewed a beautiful clip from N.T. Wright, who's one of the greatest Pauline scholars of our generation. He has been studying Romans for over 50 years at the highest level. He knows every letter of every syllable and motion of Romans. And chapter 8 is at the very epicenter of it. The description is that if faith was a cathedral, Romans 8 would be the holy of holies within it. If faith or the gospel was the Garden of Eden, this would be the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It would be the tree of life at the center of it all. Then Paul's, and N.T. Wright says, blow me, after studying it for 50 years, I had a doctoral student who just totally introduced a whole different level I hadn't seen. And says she was right. So I got reading the book last night. Fiona was saying, you going to come to dinner? You going to come to dinner? This book I'm reading, it's amazing. So I can't touch on all that. I'll convey all that another time. But in Romans chapter 8, basically the short version is, who is the game changer? The Holy Spirit has been waiting in the aisles on the side of the stage. It says, all this talk about slavers and masters, let me onto the stage. In chapter 8 of Romans, the Holy Spirit leaps onto the stage and saying, I'm here. Let's start doing things, and changes everything. And it doesn't change by what the Holy Spirit gives by way of power. The Holy Spirit changes our heads and our hearts. Where before we were on a dead end, the things we were desiring and thinking was the way to live, he says, no, set aside that. That goes nowhere. Focus on the things of God, and it is life-giving. And it's quite exhilarating to read the first part of Romans chapter 8 and realize the Spirit is available to all of us. We could all call Abba, Father, in that space. But then Tom Wright says at that stage it suddenly goes into a really dark place. Even the cry, Abba, Father, is actually the cry of Jesus in Gethsemane. When Jesus is facing the darkness of the cross, he cries out, Abba, Father. And he goes into the whole world is groaning in travail like in childbirth. It's a mess. And it even goes to the space of saying, I don't even know what to pray for. The world is so messed up. I don't know what to pray, how to pray, Paul says. And then the Spirit intercedes and takes those cries and brings them before God and says, in and through that messiness, my will be done. My plan will reach its conclusion. Humanity will be restored and conformed to the image of his Son, which is the thing that Tom Wright had missed and his student highlighted. The glory of God is a calling. And he says, in and through those times. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard those phrases about, I don't know how to pray. That's what my response has been to the news in the last fortnight and weeks as we've looked at things happening in the world. I've almost said, I don't know what to pray for anymore. Sure, I can pray that a good and right and just peace can be found and people would live and relate rightly and let go of retaliation and other stuff, but it's so big. And Paul says, the Spirit has got it. He's taking those groans, that angst, that concern, and bringing it into God's space. And then he goes into the second half of Romans 8, which then talks about, in the midst of that messiness, God's purposes will prevail. And they'll bring us to a place of glory. So that's a very, very short version of something that's amazing. You get to the end of chapter 8, and you almost think, wow. And Paul says, actually, I haven't finished yet. Oh, okay, sorry. And he says, what about Israel? If this is happening through Jesus, and Jesus has culminated, is Israel irrelevant? And Paul says, no, by no means. Israel is part of this story too. So in chapters 9 and chapter 10, he sends saying, God's whole purpose has always been that all people would come to faith and live rightly and be about living in the mission of God as God has intended. So this is a huge background. So what I'm just saying is, just to read this in a personal level, misses a very significant backstory that Paul has been talking about. So he says, is it all sounding too much? Yeah. If you're anything like me, I've got to this stage of, you know, reading this stuff and think, wow, it's huge, exciting. I'm not sure I even get a thread of what it's actually about, but what I can see is pretty cool. Then Paul says, don't worry. You don't have to go to a theological college to work all this out. You don't need to go and have a great education to do all this stuff. You don't even need to do a doctorate to do it all. It's good to do, Dave, and hand it in. It's right here in front of you. This is where the key of it all is. And it all comes down to that transformation of our heart and our mouths. Our mouths are what we declare to be on about. And it isn't just that if we say the words, if you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord. It isn't just a rubric that if I say the words like a magic spell. It's actually got to come from a realization within. This, above all else, is where I'm going to put my faith and my trust for my life now and into the future. And once we're in that space, then nothing can take it from us. And at the heart of it, of course, is that phrase, Jesus is Lord. Now, again, we can hear that in a variety of ways. In the world of Paul, the great challenge wasn't that someone claims to be Lord. It was Kyrios Kaiser. Caesar is Lord. He is the strong man who holds everyone's fate at his fingertips, decides to send an army or not, decides that a gladiator lives or dies. The power of the Caesar was everything in the Roman world. So to stand up against that and say, actually, I don't buy that. I don't believe that this superpower, even how big the army is and how all the threats that come through martial law and living with these troops in our town and passing through, I don't buy that. I'm going to go against that tide and say, no, Jesus is Lord. And nothing will shake me. That's what it meant in Paul's day, and he was about to travel to Rome and come before Caesar with that conviction. So Paul is not saying this lightly. Raises the question, who are the lords in our world? Sadly, there's all too many claiming to be lords in our world, measuring it by the size of their army, their military power, their economic power, their ability to tell people what to do and to know that they have no choice but to do it. But just as significant is to ask it in our own lives. Who are the lords in our life? The ones that we say, okay, I'm going to go with them. Because those voices are also around us, challenging us. So, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, listen just to doctrine test. Paul's saying this is the validation of Jesus, stands or falls by that claim. If you don't believe that Jesus is a living Lord, then give the whole lot away, because what's the point of following a dead Lord? But if you believe that Jesus was raised by the Father and is the living Lord, then you have no better choice to say, I'm with him. So where does it take us? We can read this passage at a very personal level, and I encourage you to do so. Jesus is my personal Lord. I've got to keep reminding myself that the choices I make in life, I make before my Lord. And I'm accountable for that. But Paul also is saying that Jesus is the Lord of Israel, this whole nation. He is the one who had been promised. And there are those within Israel who see that, who come to faith. And there are those within Israel, Paul said, who don't see it. And they've lost it. But Jesus is no less the Lord of the church. It's all very well for us to gather together and say, I think we should do this and that, and this is a good idea, and how about we do this over there? All well and good, so long as ultimately all those thoughts and possibilities are framed by our recognition that this is Christ's church, and we are to go about being the church in a way which honours and a way which follows him. And Paul reminds you, saying it isn't just about the church. All creation, the whole world, has Jesus as Lord. All nations, all cultures, all languages, all creatures has Jesus as Lord. It is in that context we come to a well-known verse, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's one of those verses that depends on how you emphasize it. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's true, but Paul's emphasis is on the word everyone. Again, in the context, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, what your pedigree, what your family tree says. No matter what your achievements or where you fit within the social realm of things, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the big problem in the church. The church is plural in Rome. There were Gentile churches and Jewish churches, and they weren't really recognizing one another. And Paul says that is offensive to the gospel. You are failing the gospel by living in that way. So how does it bring us to conclusion? We can read this passage and hear it as an assurance of personal salvation. Please do. Thank God. Hold that as the most precious truth for your life. But don't just stop there. We can read this as an assurance of God's purposes for this world. God hasn't given up on this world. We can read it as an assurance of the redemption of humanity. even as messed up and as skewed as humanity can be, God has established a new humanity who is exemplified par excellence in the human man Jesus. It's a reminder of the calling and vocation of humanity. All humanity is created in the image and likeness of God to be about God's business, taking care of the world, taking care of our neighbour, being honourable people, being kind and compassionate and merciful people, having a concern for living rightly and for justice. It's a reminder that it's calling for all of us, not just a select few. And finally, it's a reminder of the calling and vocation of all the followers of Jesus. If we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we should be seeking to live into the fruits of righteousness as the Spirit works within our hearts and within our minds. Now, unfortunately, our lectionary reading left off two verses that come immediately afterwards, but we're going to be picking them up in our Lenten journey. But this is where Paul goes with it. But how are they to call on the one whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they've never heard? It's all very well us to know these truths, but why keep it to ourselves, he says. And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In my life, that was my grandparents and my parents and those that God has brought into my path over the years. And I thank God that they introduced me to the stories of Jesus, the celebration of Jesus, the gathering of his church. If we are truly grateful, we should be motivating to share that with our wider community. Hence the three spots that we have. The first one is the Creator Church. A bonus, by the way, I didn't actually say it while Dave was saying, but if you choose to put your hand up and say, I'm with him as you go out, you might think, oh, we're going to miss the sermon. That's okay. The sermons are recorded. And I'll give you a little hint. You can actually hear the sermons on a 1.5 speed. You ask the younger generation, they hear all their lectures and they say, oh, 1.5 speed, much better. You control the speed if you download it and listen to the recorded sermon as well as going out. Just saying. Okay, let's continue on.